It wasn't illegal to be a Christian, but it was not a good idea to refuse to worship in the temple, of the pagan temple, and to acknowledge Caesar as God. They were always on the edge. It was always a bit edgy if you're a Christian. And while most of them got through their lives without serious problems with the authorities, some people got into serious trouble with the authorities, and you never knew who was going to get into trouble and who wasn't. Because though the authorities themselves wouldn't come after you, you could be denounced by somebody. So if you fell out with a neighbour, they could denounce you to the authorities, and you'd have to go and face the authorities and explain why you were so stubborn that you wouldn't go and worship in the temple. So it was difficult. And how do you live? Well, Peter says, don't live undercover. Don't hide your light under a bushel, like Jesus said. Live in open territory. Live openly in society, but live well. Live well. As a church, we've long talked about the triangle of balancing life. We do recommend that people, as church members, we try and balance our lives into equal parts. We spend time in our life looking to God. We have worship of God. That acknowledging our Creator is an important part of our life. Stopping one day a week to worship God and to thank Him for our life is important. And to live our life daily, listening to God and following His leading. We worship God. So we always live upwards, in an upward direction. But we also live inwardly as a fellowship. We look after each other. We care for each other. And we meet together and we pray with each other and we bless each other. But we also live out in the world, and we spend time in the world. And many of you will spend 40 hours this coming week in your workplace. And you're out there in the world, out in God's mission field. And the important thing is to keep a balance between the three. Not to get too much time spent on one, but to make sure that all three are in balance. And I don't know about you, I find that very difficult. And I think I get that wrong more often than I get it right, to be honest. But it's still a challenge there for me, and I like that challenge, and I appreciate it. And Peter, in this verse, is talking about living out, how we live outwards in the community. Rob Bell, the American preacher, said, "The church is at its best when it gives itself away." I love that quotation. The church is at its best when it gives itself away. Elaine Storkey, you hear sometimes talking on radio. She was, I don't know if she still is, chair of Tear Fund. I heard her tell a lovely story. She visited Africa. And in Africa, she visited a church. And these Christians, they'd started building a new church themselves because they had nowhere to meet. They'd outgrown it. They'd grown to a big church. And they managed to get the walls up. And they had these lovely four walls up. And then there was a crisis. And all kinds of refugees began flooding into the area. And there was a shortage of food and things. And they'd saved money for the roof. But then all these refugees people, all these hungry people arrived, all these people who were homeless, who were starving, dispossessed. And so they said, well, we need to feed them. So let's use the money for the roof to feed them, and we worry about the roof later. So they began feeding all these people and helping all these people and giving them medical help and care and a roof over their heads. And the money for the roof disappeared. And they collected more money, and they spent that on the refugees. Well, to cut a long story short, 10 years later, the church is still without a roof. It's known locally as the church without a roof. And if you're in trouble in that area, if you're in need in that area, people say to you, oh, you need to go to the church without a roof. And though it's known as a church without a roof, it's also known as the place you go when you're in trouble. And that wouldn't translate to North Wales, would it? Because there'd be no point not having a roof. But the principle is fantastic. to be the place where you go when you're in trouble, where you know you'll be welcomed and helped. I don't think you can have a better reputation than that as a church. And sometimes you come across, I come across church people who are quite hostile to the world round about them. Which is strange, because my Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My Bible doesn't say that God hated the world. My Bible doesn't say that God hates the people in the world. My Bible tells me God loves the people in the world. That's why he sent Jesus. And the Jews got taken into exile. They got conquered by the Babylonian army. I was talking to the children about that slightly earlier on. And they got taken into exile in Babylon. They got sort of dumped in this big slum on the edge of Babylon, by the edge of the irrigation canals there. And so some of them were really angry, and all they wanted to do was get out and get their own back. And God spoke to them from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, so this message would take at least a month to reach them. And this is what Jeremiah told them to do in Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Strange thing to say when you've been carried into exile and you're prisoners. Pray for the prison you're in. Pray for the prison that guards. Pray for the prison authorities. Pray for God to bless it, because as they get blessed, you'll get blessed. And God's put us in a world, and this is what Peter is saying to the Christians in the first century, God's put us in this part of the world, and God is saying, bless this part of the world. Bless Bangor. Bless its people. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That word, good deeds, one Bible commentator, Bruce Winter, says that word is the word used for public benefactors. You see, there wasn't much in the way of government in the ancient world. So each city depended on its rich people, on its rich benefactors. And each city would have its rich benefactors, kind of like a supercharged, turbocharged rotary club or something, I don't know. It's kind of rich people. And they would be expected to do things to help the city. They'd do things like this, that if the price of grain was too high, their benefactors would sell grain to bring the price down. Couldn't we do with some multinational companies like that in the world? Can you imagine what would happen if the multinational food companies did that? Susan and I were on holiday. We went down to Torquay. We had a boat trip to Dartmouth. And we had a commentary from one of these chatty boat people. And he's saying about the tankers, the ships that were harboured up in harbour. He says it's interesting. He said, from time to time, you'll find the bays full of oil tankers. He said, that's a sure sign the price of oil is going to go up. Because instead of discharging the load, they'll just leave the ship there for weeks until the price goes up. They'll push the price up, and then they'll sell their oil, you know. And Susan and I came back, and I looked out towards Anglesey, and there were three oil tankers up there in the bay. And then I had the news on, and you said, the price of oil is expected to rise. I thought, oh, yeah. And then in the ancient world, a benefactor would try to bring the price of oil, of wheat and grain down. They would widen the road. If the road was too narrow, they would pay to widen the roads. They would pay for public holidays. They would pay for fairgrounds to come, or the equivalent. They'd pay for games and things. Public benefactors were there to bless society. And Bruce Winter says, you know, in a sense, that is what, as Christians, you've got to set your target at. You've got to bless the society in which you live. You've got to be the benefactors of your neighbourhood. You've got to be the people who pick up the litter. You've got to be the people who sort things out. A friend of mine went to work in one of the slums in São Paulo. They're called favelas. And there was no sewers in this favela. It's a smallish favela, but no sewers. So he, being a very dynamic type, he got people together and he said, look, he went around all the businesses and said, there are no sewers in that favela. But will you donate pipes and cement and things and we'll do the work? And firm said, yeah, we'll give you 30 metres of piping. We'll give you 50 metres of piping. Yeah, we'll give you 20 sacks of cement. And then he then got all the pig in the favela together and said, look guys, we've given this material, let's dig our own sewers here. And they did. And all the men and all the women, they all came, they dug the roads up, they dug their own sewer, and with the material donated, they pipes and put the sewers down there. But for them, they all got drainage to their houses. Now it's, you know, in the minutes of Baptist Missionary Society, you probably won't find that mentioned, that one of our colleagues had done that, you know, but that's what they've done. Public benefactors. So, I'm going to talk to two people in the service this morning. I just thought we'd talk to Brian. And I'm going to invite Brian, give you your microphone. Come and have a seat here. Let's have a chat about being public benefactors. Brian, you got yourself involved, haven't you, in sort of Bangor community groups. So tell us what you do and why you do it.
What do I do? A lot of it is going to meetings that you maybe are not quite sure whether you really want to be there, meetings where you're pretty sure that someone's going to make a swipe at someone else, either literally or metaphorically, where you're sure that there's, you know, so someone somewhere has disagreed with someone behind their backs, and you're just thinking, well, how am I going to deal with this? How are these people actually going to be in the meeting at the same time and talk civilly to each other? So that's one side of it. Other things is just trying to see the best in people, I suppose. It's seeing when someone's doing something. People like you said in the favela, where someone says, right, let's make something happen, and you think, well, okay, I'm not totally sure that it's the best thing, but I can see you want to do it. You think there's mileage in this. Let's go for it. I can see there's good stuff there. I don't personally have a driving ambition to see that happen, but thinking, well, what do they need to make that happen? What's gonna be the thing that makes or breaks it? And oftentimes it's the bits around the back. It's making sure the paperwork works, making sure that they've talked to the council if they need permission, typing up a whole year's worth of accounts to make sure you can make the submission so you can get the grant that's been promised, because you've already spent the money. Yeah, it's those bits that you so someone's there and is willing to be the front person, but they aren't bothered about, you know the sort of person, you know, you see them go off and you know there's going to be a trail behind them, and so it's working out what that trail is and being there to pick up the pieces. And then there's things like events. If you're a regular here, you know the last 2-3 years, when it comes to June, I've been shouting, need help for the carnival, need help for the carnival. And we've had the carnival happening for three years now. It's exhausting. Why do I do it? I do it because actually, the role that I've taken on, I got dragged into it by Anne, my wife. You know, that's the usual way of it, isn't it? But it needed someone who was going to be field manager, who was going to try and work out, of all the things that could go wrong, what's most likely to go wrong,
to be the person who's going to try and stop that happening, and if it still happens, be the person who'll carry the can when that happens. And if you've got an angry stall holder because, it happened not this year, but last year, we ended up with 2 beat the goalies. Someone wasn't very pleased that there were 2 beat the goalies. And as far as they were concerned, I was responsible. Yeah? And that's not a very nice place to be. They had their fee was returned, and I explained that I had no idea they were coming. And whilst they might have filled in a piece of paper, that went to someone else, and I hadn't seen it. But I had to deal with that on the spot, right there in the middle of it, at the same time as you're trying to think of 10 other things. So that's where I feel at the times God's called me to be, not because I necessarily want to be there, but because it's like being the oil of the machine. You know, you need it. I think God needs it in Bangor, and I have to say, I'm talking too much now, but going back, when I grew up, my dad was part of the community council, the residents association and things like that. Some of the happiest memories I had as a very shy teenager was being able to go along and help put up a marquee, feel useful, talk to adults. Didn't want to talk to people my own age, they, but that sense of having something useful to give. And I think we've all got that. There's also, we've all got something we can give, but it's finding where that is and doing it.
How do the churches fit into this?
How do the churches fit? I think the churches, for most people out in the community, the churches don't fit into it. And what we've, what I sometimes find myself doing is bridging that gap of saying, look, just round the corner there's a church. Why don't you talk to them? They've got a hall. Maybe you could use that hall. Or, and it's the last thing that person has thought about. You know, there are lots of other plans of doing things, but they never think of approaching the church. For many people, the church is you know, the doors are closed Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday. How does the church fit? I think what people don't realize is, I mean, there are very few places in Bangor that you get this many people in a room together, full stop. We have a tremendous amount of what some people call social capital. We talk to people about, my son's getting married in September, so we talk to people and say, he's planning on having a wedding with a reception for 150, and there's some family there, but lots of it are going to be friends. And people are commenting, 150? How does he know that many people? He's in a church. Yeah? So we've got a tremendous amount we can give. I think that those networks... Yeah. Were really, really what's important. I can be in a meeting and say, yeah, I can probably get 5 or 6 people to come and help with that. We can give that. I can talk to other people in other churches. We can borrow some tables. We can borrow this. You know, we can make things happen.
Yeah, I mean, as churches, we're involved in a carnival this year.
Yeah.
And all sorts of things. I think one of the exciting things was that we seem to get the idea that prayer work, we kept getting prayer requests from the community group, and we seem to be getting the idea that if they were stuck, they'd ask Penrath to pray for them. And I was really quite touched with that. My favourite one was we got, on Monday, a prayer request turned up for our electronic prayer diary from the lead of the group. His dog had gone missing, and would we pray for his dog? And I wasn't sure, but I'm not sure I want to pray for a dog as such. You know, but I say, wait a minute, this guy's a community leader in Bangor. His dog's gone missing. He's turned to the church and asked us to pray for his dog. So on the Monday we prayed for his dog. On a Tuesday the dog warden found his dog. I thought, you know, actually, as a church, isn't this what we're here for?
Yeah. He's recently got married in Eglwys y Groes, the church in Maes G. and he's a lot more open to spiritual things than he was when we first met him 4-5 years ago.
Yeah. So. Brian, I just wanted to bless you. I want to pray for you. And if you want to help Brian, by the way, if you're inspired by that, Brian would so love some company as he works with our Bangor community groups. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Brian and for Anne for their involvement with Bangor Pride and all that happens in Bangor. And thank you for so much that has happened in recent years. It's wonderful, Lord, to see the carnival, that we didn't have that before, and the Christmas street events. And it's so good, Lord, to see people coming together, and so good to see Bangor actually doing something and enjoying itself. And reminded what a good place to live this is. Lord, we pray for the prosperity of this city. I pray for Brian and Anne as they share your love and your grace and minister to the people of Bangor and their community leaders in that group. Lord, send them helpers to get involved and just to bless and make this city prosper in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Brian. I want to talk briefly about poverty. Robert Frank, American, wrote a book called Richistan, because he said you could actually make people, rich people, into a country and they'd all be Richistanis. And he begins to describe what it's like to live in Richistan. You've got to have a yacht. And he said Don Weston used to feel special cruising the world in his 100-foot yacht. But soon, 100-foot yacht wasn't impressive anymore. His neighboring yachts reached 130, then 197. And one of the largest boats owned by Larry Ellison is called the Rising Sun. It's a floating palace that tops 450 feet, has more than 80 rooms on 5 stories. And all that small, really, because they're building them bigger. The Saudi royals have come up with one that's 482 foot. That's going to be overcome by one built by Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, ruler of Dubai, whose yacht, when finished, will measure 525 feet. But even that won't last long. A secretive Russian oil tycoon is building another yacht to beat it and refuses to release the length of it to make sure that no one can get ahead and beat the record. Richistan. We live in a society driven by money. 2009 in Pennsylvania, America, two juvenile court judges were found guilty of receiving kickbacks worth $2.9 million from the firm that ran the youth jails. It had been privatized. And, of course, this firm ran the youth and young offenders institutions. So the more young offenders they had in there, the more money they made. So they bribed the judges to give stiffer sentences, and they were caught, and these two guys were sent down for receiving $2.9 million worth of kickbacks. The poor receive very little in the way of justice, and there's very little for poor people. And our society is geared against the poor. Now, I know that some of you work quite often alongside the poor elements of British society and know what I'm talking about. But this week, the Archbishop of Canterbury has been in the news because he's been talking about credit union. He was going to take on Wonga. Well, I thought I'd invite him to come and speak about it, and no, he's not here. We don't need him. Well, I've got somebody who's actually better qualified than the Archbishop of Canterbury to talk about this in my congregation. So, taking on Wonga in the red corner, Wonga in the blue corner, Paul Green. So, Paul, come and talk to us about your personal crusade. It's not a personal crusade against Wonga, is it? It's something much more positive than that. Have a microphone. Paul took early retirement not so long ago. So tell us what you've done with your early retirement, Paul.
Well, all sorts of things. It's given me the time to go out and be a street pastor, but partly as a result of job hunting to find another job to do, I bumped up against the credit union. I actually applied for a job there. And I had such a nice experience applying for the job and not getting it that I decided I'd volunteer. Partly because the research I did preparing for the interview opened my eyes to what they were about and the real need out there for tackling the imbalances in the financial system. Peter spoke about poverty and the difficulties that people in poverty face. We live in a country which is very imbalanced in terms of social justice and in terms of money. If you've got money, you can get the things which enable you to save money and make more money. If you don't have money, then the system is essentially loaded against you. And to take something simple, if you are not the sort of person who can get a bank account or a credit card, you won't be able to buy the sorts of things that most of us buy on the internet cheaper than we can get it on the high street or in the high street shops. So immediately the system is stacked against you. And credit unions aim to try and rebalance that. Their membership organisation, so they belong to their members, they're run for the benefit of the members, who pool their resources in terms of money, which is then lent out to members at reasonable rates of interest for them to do useful things. And on the back of that, we're also able to do things like offer current accounts, debit cards to people who might not otherwise be able to get them, so that they can benefit from the services that those things start to open up.
Okay. So I'm going to ask the mathematicians, if somebody's poor and their fridge breaks down, and their fridge freezer, they need to borrow £300 from Wonga at an annual APR of what's that, 4,000? 5,000 a year, okay. The mathematician's going to tell me, in 1 year, how much interest are they going to pay? £300 at 5,000 interest is what? £15,000, okay. How much, if they borrow from the credit union, what APR do they pay?
On 300, it'd be 29, I think.
29. So they pay £60.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're talking thousands against 60.
Yeah. And it isn't just the APR, because I think in fairness to the payday lenders, they're talking about lending for short periods. Okay. But it's still a lot of money coming out of people's lives if they get into that. And Wonga is by no means the worst of these people out there. There are people who go around doorstep lending who charge large amounts of money. And there are payday loan companies who do less than they should to ensure that the people who borrow off them can afford to pay back. And that introduces the problem that people then roll over these loans, and that's when they get really, really big, that people don't pay them back at the end of the month when they should be paying them back, and it gets rolled over. So the £100 loan, they then borrow 110, and the 110 becomes 120 to pay them, and before you know where they are, they're in serious problem.
Do you have a big problem with people defaulting?
In the credit union, we do get people defaulting, but as credit unions go, we're pretty good. Our aim is whilst we're there to enable people who find it difficult to, a key aim of ours is that if people come into the door who find it difficult to get credit elsewhere, we should try to help them. But it's in nobody's interest, least of all our members' interest, to lend to people who shouldn't be borrowing. So a key part of our assessment is, can someone afford to pay back? It does mean to say there's a much larger form to fill in than you'd do with Wonga, but it's about ensuring that the person can genuinely afford to pay back. And if they can't, to not give them a loan. And that helps a lot.
We're talking about people who got a flat but need to furnish it, maybe?
There's all sorts of things when you think about it, that if you haven't been able to save and you're on limited income, there's all sorts of things that might require you to get a chunk of money in one go to get you started. When I was applying for that job, one that struck me, possibly because my daughters were applying for jobs at the same time, was if you live on Anglesey and you get offered a job in Colwyn Bay and you haven't got a car, how do you get there? I mean, there is public transport, but essentially someone in that position needs to borrow money to be able to get a car, to go to work, and go to work to earn money and break the cycle of debt. As you say, if you're moving out of hostel accommodation and need to move into a flat and get the opportunity to move into a flat, you need to find a deposit. All these things need chunks of money which people are not in a position to save up for.
You're a good friend, and I know how passionate you are about this. Do you need more volunteers?
We always need volunteers. Like any organisation that relies on volunteers, we need them. We need particular kinds of volunteers. So we heard Brian say earlier about one of the roles he finds himself serving in with the carnival is being an organizer, someone who's prepared to take responsibility. Within the credit union and other places, we need people who are prepared to take responsibility. People who are prepared to do jobs which other people might be scared of doing. Some of the least popular jobs in the voluntary sector are treasurer, in the credit union, the auditor. And that's the job I found myself doing. Someone said there's a need, and I was prepared to stick my neck out and take responsibility for that. So if there are people around, whether it's in this church or others, who have skills that they feel called to use, then use them in voluntary organisations, because all of them, whether it's, I don't know, running the local football club, running the Brownies, need people who are prepared to take responsibility and, as you said, be a social benefactor.
Yeah. We pray for you.
Yep.
Father, we want to thank you for Paul and for this enthusiasm, Lord, for the benefit to our neighbourhood, our city, our area of the credit union. And we pray for its prosperity. We pray, Father, for its growth. We pray for its voluntary staff, Lord, that they might grow and prosper and just be used by you. Lord, we pray that it might be successful and effective and blessed by you. We bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Both Paul and Brian are around if you want to talk to them at the close of the service. So there we are. What if Jesus really meant what he said about trusting God? What if he really meant what he said about the poor? The church is at its best when it gives itself away, says Rob Green. The Emperor Julian he's known as Julian the Apostate. He was a Roman emperor. He lived in the 4th century. He was the last pagan emperor. He rejected Christianity and decided he would return the Roman Empire to paganism. He failed. In fact, he was only emperor for 2 years and he was killed in battle. But he struggled, because when he looked at what it would take to revert the empire to paganism, he saw he had a problem. He said this. He said, no Jew, incidentally, he calls Christians those impious Galileans. Impious Galileans are you and me and the church. He said, no Jew is ever seen begging, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And that was his problem. The band would please join me on the platform. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're challenged as a church that we're not to hide our faith in a corner, not to be kept in cupboard as a trophy, of salvation, but to live our lives out there in the world and to make a difference to a world that's suffering, the poor who struggle at the bottom of society. The community groups, Lord, that struggle to get together and to work together and to make Bangor a better place to live. So, Lord, we pray for the prosperity of Bangor and the surrounding cities and towns. Bless us, Father, as a church, as people, as we walk unashamedly among our neighbours and our friends and our community groups, as followers of you. Oh, Lord, give us strength and grace to walk with dignity, to be benefactors of the society in which we live. We thank you, Lord, because I know that so many, I've just taken two this morning, but there are dozens and dozens of people out here I know who are doing exactly that sort of thing in their own communities, and I thank you for every single one of them. There's so much going on, Lord, that cheers my heart, and I'm sure it thrills yours as well. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.